We're going to be covering two major passages dealing with our subject. The first of which is John 14. The second is the study that we began last Sunday morning, and that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you remember, last Sunday evening we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we were teaching on other subjects, obviously. I think it's important that we realize that we are living in an age that is unique. And I don't mean the time necessarily in which we live, but an entire dispensation. You see, we have, up to the point of the incarnation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit quite different than the ministry of the Spirit in the church age. And if you have not learned to differentiate between the two, you are going to be very much confused as far as the Christian life is concerned. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon believers as He willed. And as far as what we call the restoration of fellowship, there was confession involved, but that only allowed the believer, rather than being filled with the Spirit, to continue without discipline, and as we have studied, to appropriate by faith those promises that were given to them, Old Testament believers. You notice also that I refrain from using the word Old Testament saints. I used to use it for years. And the reason why I refrain from doing it is because technically, Old Testament believers were not saints. See, often we use the word saint for a believer, and that is correct. But you have to remember that the word saint is taken from the Greek root, aios, which means to be sanctified. And Old Testament believers were not sanctified as we are sanctified in the church age. That is why we're living in a unique period of time. Unprecedented. Nothing in the past reflected what we have as church age believers. Now with that, of course, not only comes the blessing and all of the privileges that are afforded us as New Testament believers, but also greater responsibilities, and certainly a ministry of the Holy Spirit that had never existed before the church began. Now you must learn to differentiate that. If you don't, you will not understand the uniqueness of the church age believer. You will not understand the uniqueness of the church age and the uniqueness of God the Holy Spirit working in and through the life of the believer. Today, for example, we have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Had never existed in the past. I bring your attention, for example, to John 14, beginning at verse 16. And I will pray the Father. As we well know, this is the Lord Jesus who is teaching his disciples, and they were very much confused. As a matter of fact, they were very troubled. And that's why we have in the first verse, let not your heart be troubled. Then later we have the same phrase, do not be troubled, verse 27. So here he is continuing to teach. He's already told them that he is going to be leaving. And that appeared to be confusing to some of his disciples, especially Peter. Peter always wanted to go where the Lord was going. Whithersoever thou goest, I will go. He says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And Peter said, oh yeah. And of course, our Lord at that point was talking about the baptism of the cross, which meant that he was going to become the sin of the entire human race. All personal sins would be imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. So you can see Peter didn't quite understand what our Lord was saying at that point. It's like some of us. We hear things and we go, oh yeah. And if we were honest, we'd say, which is Doric Greek for what? I will pray the Father, and he will give you another. Now we have the word helper. For those of you that have been here for quite a while, you know that that word means more than simply to help. It is taken from the Greek word parakletos. And a parakletos is more than just a helper. As a matter of fact, the other word that is used, paraklet, actually means one who defends another in a court of law. And so the term was used in the ancient world for a defense attorney. It's interesting the way that word was actually discovered. Up until the writing of the King James, and as you well know, that was in 1611, and was taken from the 1550 Erasmus text, translated by many different scholars who had been actually hired by James, the King of England. He hired those from three schools. But you'll have to wait till tomorrow night to find out what the three schools were, because that's the introduction to our study this tomorrow evening in how we got our Bible. Well, the three schools were Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. Some of them were excellent Greek students, some Greek Aramaic, and others that were Hebrew students, actually Hebrew professors, Greek professors, and those that had a working knowledge of the Aramaic. Unfortunately, or fortunately, some of them were unsaved. You say not all the translators of the inspired King James were believers. That is correct. Some of them were unbelievers, but they were phenomenal scholars. And I suggest to you that we probably got the better translations from the unbelievers, because at least they didn't have any preconceived theological predispositions. We always tend to want to read in our theological bias. That's evident as you read certain passages in the King James. Of course, we have then these men being used. There were many of them, and we accepted that for many years as the authorized text. Now we've got about as many translations out as we have people. Unfortunately, some of them are very good. Some of them are quite poor. Some of the paraphrases may be great for children, but they're terrible for study because they are not highly accurate. I still use the New King James, which has simply taken the Old King James and modernized some of the wording, so you don't have the didths and the thats and the hast and the seths, which some of you pronounce saith. Remember, you can only pronounce it that way if you're from the deep south. Thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the Lord. Now, again, if you're from the deep south, you can get by with that, because that's the way they talk anyway. This is accurately translated at this point, with the exception of the word helper. The word parakletos was actually discovered around the 18th, 19th century. And there was a particular person, actually he was one of the very exclusive rulers of Egypt, who had died. The man loved crocodiles. He loved crocodiles. He had crocodiles all around him all the time. So when he died, he had his pet crocodiles put to death. And then they were stuffed with various types of paper and papyri. Well, of course, when they discovered the tomb of this individual, the tomb personnel and the workers that were involved in the excavation were carrying out these crocodiles. And one of them fell to the ground and broke open, and these rolled up pieces of parchment and paper, as they knew it then, rolled out onto the ground. The individual began stuffing him back because he didn't want to get himself into trouble. But in the process, one of them opened. And as it opened, the individual who was standing there had a working knowledge of the Greek language, and he saw a letter that had been written by a young college student who was apparently attending the University of Cairo. Back in those days, I'm not sure what they called it, but that's beside the point. And he had been dating this young girl, and he was writing to his father on the mainland of Greece, asking him to please hire him a helper because he had gotten this girl pregnant and was being sued by the family. And so, of course, that word helper did not mean helper, but rather hire me a good defense attorney. And the word that was used is our old friend, Parakletos. It's wonderful to know that we live in an age where there are discoveries that are increasing constantly. But you see, when the word was originally used by the 1611 translators, they didn't have a clue as to what it meant. So the best they could do is come up with the word helper. And the reason why they did that is because they broke it down into its individual parts. Remember, Greek words many times equal English sentences. That's why they're so large. And the way they do that is they simply put prepositions in front of the noun or the verb, and what you have is a sentence constructed within one particular word. And every time you increase the preposition, you increase the value and intensity of that which it is modifying. There's one Greek word, for example, that is used in the book of Ephesians that has three prepositions that preface the main thought or action word within that structure, and it is translated exceedingly abundantly. However, it should be exceeding, wonderful, marvelous, as far as you can go to the nth degree, wonderful, exceedingly, abundant. But we don't do that in English because, well, English has a tendency to become redundant, whereas the Greeks knew nothing about redundancy. They just simply added prepositions for intensification. In addition to that, they use double negatives to emphasize the negative. As most of you well know, if you've been taught sixth grade English, that double negatives automatically becomes a positive. Not so in the Greek language. And if you really want to intensify something, you just simply put a string of negatives in front of it. So that tells you immediately that the person doesn't want you doing that. The only way we can do it is to threaten the individual with their life often. The word then actually came down to mean one who comforts, a comforter, or one who encourages. And that, of course, is what a defense attorney is all about. He defends that individual in a court of law and tries to put his mind at ease with regard to the charges that are being leveled against him. And if you break down the preposition and the noun, you end up with para and then kletos. The verbal form of this is from kaleo, and kaleo means to call out or to speak. The word para is the preposition meaning alongside of. Therefore, it came down to mean encourage, because it would be the equivalent of someone whispering in your ear, don't worry about it, everything's going to be all right. As you notice, lawyers tend to do that when they're representing someone in a court of law. They lean over and whisper something in the person's ear, trying to encourage them, relax, don't look upset, OJ, everything's going to work out all right. You say, do you believe he was guilty? Who cares? He's free now, according to United States law. He cannot be tried again. The jury came down with their decision. Doesn't matter what I think, and it certainly doesn't matter what you think. Of course, some of you really think that it matters. You can have your opinion. That's all it is. It's not going to change him, and it's not going to change the decision. The decision has been handed down. He was proved innocent. Let's leave it at that. All right. Matter of fact, put it to bed and let it rest. Or bury it and forget it. So sick and tired of hearing all of the... Come on, life is too short for that. Besides, what has that got to do with the Christian life anyway? Nothing. Where am I even wasting my time? I don't know. I will send you another comforter, another parakletos, another encourager, one who is going to minister to you comfort. And then it says that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, very, very important. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world certainly doesn't want anything to do with the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Reference, of course, to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is minus a human spirit, and obviously minus the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The only time the Holy Spirit works in the unbeliever is to convict of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they have a sin nature. Of righteousness, because they don't have the righteousness that is needed for their eternal salvation, which, as we know, is imputed to the unbelieving believer at the point at salvation. And then of judgment, if you remain in status quo, then the lake of fire is your future. If you're here this morning without Christ and without hope, well, it's not good news. But I have good news. The bad news is, if you die without accepting Christ as Savior, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. Good news. God made it possible through his Son for you to have eternal life. It's your choice. I wish I could make it for you. I would do it very quickly. It's just like when you see someone who is going to injure themselves. You know they're going to injure themselves, and you want to do all you can to try to prevent them from injuring themselves. But nevertheless, you realize that too often, by helping them, you may be injured as well. And so you have to just stand by and wait. Same thing with the unbeliever. We can give them the message. If they accept it, to their benefit. If they reject it, to their loss. It's a matter of choice, and you have that choice. All right, so the Holy Spirit then will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but you know him. And at that time, they knew him in a rather limited way. And he goes on and he says, for he dwells with you. Now that word with is a very important preposition, because it means alongside of. But, he says, and he will be in you. Something that had never happened before. That preposition means in, and can mean nothing else but in. So the ministry of God the Holy Spirit prior to the church age was a ministry from without, working alongside of. And here we have, according to our Lord's prophetic utterance, that the Spirit of God, when he would come in that peculiar ministry at the outset of the church age and thereafter, would not just simply be with believers, but in fact would be in believers. And the moment that you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were permanently indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, something that had never happened before, and as we know, terminates when the rapture occurs, and therefore will never occur again. If you'll then move over to verse 26, we have another reference to the same self-spirit. But the helper, or the parakletos, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, lest there be any doubt of whom we're speaking of, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now that, of course, is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Ultimately, He is our teacher. Now the thing is, have you ever gone into a classroom, sat down, and I'm sure some of you have, because I have, and because of either distraction or because you weren't quite in tune with the one who was doing the teaching, you didn't get much out of what was being taught. I hope that's not the case this morning with me. But I've done that, sat through the entire 45 minutes, and walked out and wondered to myself, what on earth did I hear? Some of you that habitually read at night probably have the same problem, because you're in what I call that limbo state of moving your eyes back and forth for exercise, but you really don't read. You're just doing that out of habit. And I know I've done it. I've been distracted as I'm reading. I'm reading the words, but I'm not getting the content. And so I have to stop and then say, what have I just read? Read an entire half a page and don't have a clue. So then you go back up to the top and you start reading again. Oh, is that what he, she is saying? Probably some of you do the same thing with God's Word, which is quite common because we're easily distracted. But it would be nice to have someone within you constantly prodding you and saying, in effect, wake up, learn. I will teach you ultimately. Now the thing is, I may be your Bible teacher as the pastor of this church, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And that is based on this particular verse. And He will teach you all things. Not at once. That's impossible. Can you imagine trying to receive everything that the Spirit of God has for you in one moment in time? You couldn't bear it. Your mind would explode. So you have to take it in over a long period of time. And depending upon your availability, see, if you're not in class, you're not going to get it. That goes without saying. And that, by the way, is not designed to harass you. It's simply to bring your attention to the fact, and I know you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out, if you're not in class and the word is being communicated, you're not getting the word. Someone even said to me recently that they had spent much time with another person trying to straighten them out in a particular area of Scripture, and in fact, had they been here the night that I taught it, I had taught the very thing that they were trying to discuss with that individual. That's going to happen often in your life. Now, those of you that are getting tapes, and that's why we have them, fine, if you can't make it to class, by all means, that's why we have the tapes. They're for you to make up that which you've lost. Now, I can only say that, but you must do it. I can't make you do it. Remember, I was a shepherd for a while, and you can't make them drink if they don't want to drink. They'll gurgle and bubble and fall to the ground before they will be force-fed. They just won't do it. I've known believers that I'd like to grab by the back of the head and shove them right into the Word, but I can't do it. I'm so glad I'm not responsible for that. But I am responsible to give you information, and that's exactly what I'm going to give you. But if you're not here, you can't get it. I don't think some of you really have caught on to the importance of the local church, which, as far as I'm concerned, is the only thing that is authorized in God's Word as God's classroom. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life communicating to you the Word of God as often as it is taught. You just haven't caught it yet. Many of you have been believers for a long time. And I hope you someday catch on while you still have time enough to appropriate that which the Lord has provided for you. I just don't have that many Bible classes because I like to go around telling people, yeah, I teach a lot. Because if I wanted to impress anybody with what I've taught, I would go back to when I first got here, going on That's over 27 years now. And I used to teach 14 Bible classes a week. But I was also 27 years younger. If I taught 14 Bible classes a week now, I teach it for about 1 or 2 weeks, and you'd say, well, we buried him, let's get another. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, verse 26, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He is ultimately our teacher. And if he doesn't teach you, then you're just out of it. Now, here's how it works, and we've seen this repeatedly. This is something now that should be kind of tattooed on your mind. Here is the communicator, the physical communicator, in this case, the pastor teacher. He communicates via the filling of the Holy Spirit that information to your human spirit. Your human spirit is the first place that any teaching enters. Why? Because that's the place where information is gathered and processed. It's always good to have a good processing center. But you don't necessarily have to process it. It's the Holy Spirit that does the processing. And he makes sense out of all of it. Because you see, he's the one that's teaching. Now, he's not going to teach you things you can't understand. So he's going to communicate those things based on what you have received and have recorded in your frame of reference. Remember that every believer has a frame of reference. And if you don't have a frame of reference with regarding certain information, you're not going to understand it. Now, I've made statements such as put it on the back burner and let it sit a while until you get further information, and that's correct. And so it sits there waiting. And as soon as that other information comes in, and I've seen it in the lives of many of you, you sit there and all of a sudden the light goes on. And you say, boy, I thought I knew it before, but now I really know it. You'll be saying that the rest of your life. Because the Holy Spirit is constantly updating, constantly modifying information that you have learned. And he does that as often as you avail yourself of that teaching. See, the Holy Spirit has to use information. And if you're sitting at home watching TV, that's not the information he wants to communicate to you. It's the information that's relevant to his word. Now, I do have one requirement, and that is that I have to be accurate in my presentation of the word, and that's why I spend time studying the original languages, so that I can look in and delve into the Greek and the Hebrew and make sure that the word that I'm giving you, or the phrase that I'm giving you, or the sentence that I'm giving you is accurate. I'm not here to try to delude you. I don't want your homes. I don't want your money. I don't want anything from you except one thing, that you be positive to the word and grow in grace. So that, I know, there's an ulterior motive, that you might stand before the Lord in that day and get the crown that he intends for you. Isn't that terrible? What an intent. I'm not interested in your praises. I'm not interested. As a matter of fact, the people that praise me the most are the next ones that are leaving. Because it's a cover-up. Oh, Pastor Miller. Hold it. Put you down on the list. That's some kind of a cover-up. Oh, I think it's a... And those are the guys. You want to hear the girls. Anything you ever learned in life was based on your frame of reference. And that's why you spend so much time in school. When you began in kindergarten, you started learning sounds of letters. It was very important that you found out that certain letters have certain sounds that are connected with it, if, of course, you were taught the proper way. today. They're trying to teach children how to read without phonics. I don't know how they can read without the phonetical sound. You have to sound it out. And when you can sound it out, then you can pronounce almost every word. The problem is, too often you can read the word, but then with that comes comprehension and frame of reference. I know when I was teaching, many times I would use words that my fifth graders could not understand, and they would raise their hand and they would say, "Mr. Miller, what does that mean?" And I'd say, "The?" No. I used a word that they didn't know. Now you say, "Well, why didn't you bring your teaching down to their level?" Because I wanted to teach them a vocabulary. And some of you that have been here long enough, you know that you've taken on a whole new vocabulary. And it's enhanced your thinking. You've developed a system of accurate categorical thought. Remember, categorical thinking is that you present a subject and everything is in the realm of that subject. You ever have people say to you, and then they change the subject and you don't know where they are? Where are you? Who are you talking about? Of course, worse than that is when they talk about someone that you don't even know. Yeah, I was talking to Jack the other night. And, "Who's Jack?" "Oh, he's a friend of mine." "Well, I don't know who Jack is." "Oh." You're supposed to know automatically, see, by some, you know, breathing of some swamp gas, that that's how you get it. Previously referred to as miasmic mist. You might want to look that up when you get home. Add that to your frame of reference. And vocabulary storage, I might add. All right, now, so the filling of the Spirit is only limited on the basis of your limitations and your capacities. So if you don't avail yourself of the Word of God as often as it is communicated, you're going to have some serious problems understanding what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. All right. Having said that, then it goes into the left lobe as a part of knowledge called gnosis. And you know, it's interesting that people have not learned to differentiate between gnosis and epignosis. Well, the Word of God does. Now, it is translated knowledge. Gnosis is where we get our English word knowledge from. As a matter of fact, when you put the alpha privative in front of it, it becomes agnosis, and that's where we get agnostic from. When an agnostic tells you that he is one, tell him that's too bad. What he's admitted is that he's ignorant. An agnostic is not one who is bright. An agnostic is one that is simply admitting they don't have enough information to draw a conclusion on the subject being referred to. There's nothing wrong with that. Agnosticism was quite prevalent in the ancient world, people that were searching for knowledge. Unfortunately, they went to the wrong people. That can happen. Gnosis, then, is simply knowledge that is stored, but it is non-applicable knowledge. You can't use this. So it's knowledge that you can record. It's knowledge that you can recall. It is knowledge that you could put down on a piece of paper after taking a test. But it is not experiential knowledge. That does not occur until it is transferred over to the right lobe where it becomes epignosis. See, the EPI there, the epi, is the intensified form of knowledge and therefore an often translated full knowledge. Just simply add to that experiential knowledge. Let me see if I can put it in simpler ideas. When you began to drive, and I hope you all know how to drive at this point, with the exception of maybe a few young people, first you learn the academics involved with driving. You remember that? Now, when I learned to drive, they didn't have automatic transmissions. So you see how far back I go. With the exception of two vehicles. Actually, one, and the other was, well, just out of my class. And that was the 1941 Oldsmobile. The 1941 Oldsmobile, General Motors, as you well know, was the one that developed the first hydromatic transmission. And the ones that drove hydromatic transmissions had it stamped on their driver's license for automatic transmissions only. They could not drive a car with a clutch. You say, why? There is a difference. And I can remember when I was about 17, I bought a car. It was a 1936 Dodge two-door sedan. I paid $35 for it, and what a junker it was. But anyway, I was so proud of that vehicle. I remember one time my mom and stepdad came to see this car that I'd bought, and the back window was missing, and they said, where's the back window? And I had a piece of cardboard in there. And so they said, oh, here's some money. Go buy a back window. Well, I spent the money on something else and never did buy the back window. I think I bought a radio or something for it. But needless to say, I can remember trying to learn to drive. And I had the academics down. I knew how to start it. I would have it sitting there. I was waiting for my 18th birthday. Because then I could, and I had my learner's permit. But I didn't have anyone next to me, so therefore I could not drive. And I'd start it up, and I'd put it into gear, and I'd run through all the gears, and I knew the H pattern, you know, that whole business. And I had it down pat. And one day someone took me out to an old airfield, which is a good place to teach someone how to drive, because they can't hit anything. And he said, all right, let's do it. So I got behind the wheel. I had it all down. And I remember just about shaking this guy's head off. I mean, talk about whiplash. He says, easy, easy, easy. I says, easy what? Did y'all go through that? Until you learned how to coordinate, right? To synchronize gas and first, it was just kind of, remember when I was teaching my son to drive a motorcycle? Now, John, ease out on the clutch. He just kind of slip right off. And away he'd go. Woohoo, he'd say. No, that's not the way you do it. Now shift. And he'd shift. He didn't even push in the clutch. Now, I could just see things going on in that transmission. Gears under maximum strain. And then he got to the point where he did it properly. Took practice. Some of you probably still can't drive a vehicle with a clutch. If you learn first, then you can drive anything. I remember the first time I drove a semi. That almost got me into trouble when I went into the service, because when they found out I could move around a 18-wheeler. Oh, boy. First thing they put down on my qualification was heavy equipment operator. What was the second option? Cook. I rejected both. They said, it's not for you to reject. And I said, oh, yes, it is. Because I says, I've got 4 years as an aircraft mechanic. And they went, what? They gave me a test, 100 questions. I missed one, and I still think it was their fault. Well, they asked me for the specifications of a particular aircraft, and I said, check manufacturer's specs. Good answer. They wanted me to know that off the top of my head. So I did go in as a bypass specialist and worked on aircraft for 4 years. Thank God for that. Can you imagine me behind an 18-wheeler? But I remember the first time I couldn't even figure out the clutch pattern. Now, that is the shift pattern. Then it had this little lever. Then it had two little red levers on top of that. The guy says, well, that's for changing the differential gear ratio. And I said, what? Pull on one, push on the other, lift up on this. Oh, brother. But after a while, you get it. You understand it. Same way with a Christian life. But it takes time. When you first became believers, that's the way it is. And you say to yourself, oh, this is awful. I'll never get this. Some of you now have learned to synchronize your life. Some of you learned the ease of just putting it into drive. That's the way it should be. He will teach you all things. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Without Him, we learn nothing. Nothing. I must confess that I tried to teach my daughters to drive, and with my patience, they gave up very quickly. So their mother did it for me. What are you doing? You know, calm and cool. Pull that, push that, don't do that, you know, so on. Brake, please. Turn this down. No. And this is where they couldn't hit anything. But they were finding things to hit. But I must admit, they're good drivers today. Practice. Years ago, I remember a man who wanted to see if another man could properly communicate. And so he said, I want you to explain to me how I would smoke a cigarette. I don't know anything about it, he said. You tell me how to do it. And so, of course, the first thing the man said was, take the pack in your hand and open it. Well, he just tore it apart. He says, no. He gave him another one. And he says, no. He says, very carefully, just tear off one corner. So he tore off one corner. He says, no, here's another one. On the top, you know, next to the stamp, used to be a stamp. The illustration goes back to when they had stamps. Carefully, from the silvery part, just remove one part of it. And he did that. He says, now gently tap it until one comes out. So he pulled one out. He says, now, put it in your mouth. Now, of course, the guy was being quite literal, but the point of the matter was he teaching? Was he communicating? Then he said, put it between your lips. He did so. He says, now light it. Light what? My lips? Then he went on from there. Now, some of you missed the whole point because I used smoking a cigarette as an illustration. Don't miss the illustration. It's whether or not the individual could properly communicate. And oftentimes when we do so, we mislead by virtue of the fact that we are not accurate. We're not accurate. Parents, instruction to your children, accuracy. It's one thing I learned in the service. It's called protocol. You know, we had kind of a strange way of putting it. There's the right way, the wrong way, and the Air Force way. Or later, it was the right way, wrong way, or the military way. I found out that was accurate. They had their own ways of doing things, and they didn't expect you to revise them. Just comply. It's not for you to think, but to do. See, some of you do too much thinking. You don't know what you're talking about. That's okay. Think on, or dream on, whichever. Not only will he teach us, but he has another ministry. Look at the rest of the verse. And bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, we could apply that, of course, to the church age, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is not only to teach us, but to call to remembrance those things that we've been taught. See, in your memory center is another area of your soul called doctrinal storage. And if it's properly stored, the Holy Spirit can recall it easily. Please remember something. God the Holy Spirit cannot use something that isn't in your soul. If it isn't a part of your stream of consciousness, if it hasn't flooded your soul with information, he's not going to put words in your mouth. Now, under the dispensation of Israel, he said, don't care about what you're going to say. I will give you what to say. Different economy. Different dispensation. I remember a pastor that I had many years ago used to say, the only thing that God has promised to put in your mouth is air. He's right. He's not going to give you the words. He's going to take from the words you've already recorded. See, when you first became a believer, you started off as a blank tape without any information recorded, whatever. Just hiss. And then as you begin to learn, then this information begins to fall into its proper place. That's why it's a mystery to me that how some of you even attempt to learn. Because you just got a bunch of fragmented information. I don't see how you make any rhyme or reason of it. You know, I say, for example, all right, this evening we're going to continue with this, and a lot of you don't show up. What happens to that information? You've missed it. Is it necessary? I think it is. If I didn't, I wouldn't be teaching it. There you go again, harassing us to come to Bible class. No, it's not because I want you here. It's because he wants you here. What is the thing that impresses God the most? His word. And I would think that he would really be impressed with a person who is interested in learning his word. Am I way off on that? Have I missed something there? Or am I just strange? Don't answer that. He will bring to your remembrance. Now I'd like you to turn back to that section that we studied last Sunday morning, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Very quickly reviewing what we studied so that I can bring you all up to date. Paul is going to differentiate between two types of wisdom, the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And then he is going to selectly differentiate between the three or four different uses of the word spirit in this passage. For example, when you study the word, what does a man know except the spirit of man that is in him? That's not a human spirit. That's something else altogether. Now, the New King James, and I'm sure the New American Standard, helps us a little bit because when it's capitalized, you can assume it's talking about the Holy Spirit. When it's in lowercase, you assume it's talking about other than the Holy Spirit. The human spirit here, as far as I can tell, is not directly referred to. But it is understood that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches the human spirit, which, of course, as we well know, unbelievers do not have until the moment of salvation. He says then in verse 4, when I came to you, in verse 1 and verse 4 comparing it, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Human wisdom is what you get every day. You're bombarded with it. We might call this human philosophy. Human philosophy is sometimes in accord with the Word, and most of the time is not. Just as the Lord would have to say with regard to our thinking often, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As a matter of fact, as far as the east is from the west, so are my thoughts from yours. That's pretty far. Remember, I've told you this before, but when I became a believer, my mind and thinking was so messed up that whatever I thought to do, if I thought the opposite, it was God's will. See, that's pretty bad. I didn't know the Word of God. Man's wisdom is opposed to God's wisdom. Some of you may be brilliant in man's wisdom. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't aid you in the Christian life at all. As a matter of fact, it can be a hindrance. What you need is to have maximum wisdom from God. Just like Solomon of old. He was a man that was probably well-educated. After all, he was the king's son. Man who probably had phenomenal background. Not brilliant necessarily, but a good, well-rounded education. And when he was praying, he said, Lord, all I want is the wisdom to properly judge your people. And God gave it to him. He didn't ask for riches. Quite interesting. God says, because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you riches on top of your wisdom. You know why? Because with wisdom, he knew what to do with his riches. That's why some of us will never be wealthy. Relax. God is simply telling you something. You don't have the capacity. You know what wealth will do to some of you? I would never see you again. You'd be wallowing in your wealth, and it would destroy you. Now, Solomon's big mistake was not that he had the wisdom that was from God or the wealth, but he misappropriated it. And he began to use it for selfish reasons. And his downfall was based on the fact that what God had provided for him was just common. He didn't appreciate what he had. You know, we say this often, we don't appreciate what we have until we lose it. People in this country probably will never appreciate the freedoms that they have until someone attempts to take us over. And then we'll fight to preserve it, won't we? Sure we will. And I just hope if anyone's planning on taking over this country, they'd hurry up and do it so I'm old and young enough to still... Yeah. Thank you, Maurice. I didn't come to you, it says, in human wisdom. No, no, no. But rather in the demonstration of the Spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit, and of power. Now, may I add something to this so that you'll understand that what Paul had to say was not popular. He was not running for a popularity contest. If you want to win friends and influence people, read Carnegie. If you want to learn how to please God, read the Word of God. And you could be pleasing to man. You could receive all of man's accolades and awards. and have nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, man could despise you, and yet God is pleased. Why? Because the thinking is in opposition to each other. See, some of you are trying to be men pleasers, and you're going to be mightily disappointed in that day. You compromise the Word of God with your life. It's your loss. I can only warn you. Sure, we want the nice things in life. There's nothing wrong with ladies. You're looking through a magazine and seeing a beautiful bedspread and saying, I'd like that. Or having your home well furnished. Nothing wrong with that. Or having nice clothes. Nothing wrong with that. But if that becomes your motivation in life, if that becomes the criteria for your life, you're lost. You lose. I'm always reminded of that passage when your priorities are straight. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. Oh, we put such handles on them, huh? Such fancy names. God just categorizes them under one general heading, things. I'd like a things. I'd like things. Seek me first, is what he's saying. No, I'm not naive. I understand some of your thinking. The Word of God is not first. God is not a first priority in your life. It's your problem. You'll suffer the consequence. I warn you. See, that's not popular. I imagine there's some pastor in some church this morning and saying, everything is going to be wonderful. Angels will come down and attend to you. You'll hear voices from on high singing majestic songs in the shower and so on. But start talking about sin. Start talking about obedience to the Word of God. Establishing God's Word as a priority, number one. No. Get on another subject. Talk about the angelic conflict or something. Wait till we get to that. Verse 6, however we speak wisdom amongst those who are what? Mature. Unfortunately, the old King James translated that perfect. I can only think of one person here that qualifies. That's not me. It's the one of you that think you are. Yet not the wisdom of this age, or the thinking of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, including the President of the United States. Who are coming to nothing. You say, well, wait a minute. What about the rulers, those who govern? It's as the world thinks. And some of their policies, well, for lack of a better term, suffer. To put it bluntly, stink. How can you have a foreign policy when you don't understand what's going on in the world? How can you understand the thinking of military personnel when you are a draft dodger? Ooh. But then as Israel of old, we deserve him.
because that's the desire of the people of this country in mass. That wouldn't shock me a bit if he was reelected. That's one of the rulers of this age, the thinking of this age, who are coming to nothing. What would you rather do? Follow a philosophy that it's going to end up zero, or follow a wisdom that is eternal? That's a hard decision, isn't it? No, it isn't. Not if you're practical. Follow a wisdom that's going to end up zero, or a wisdom that